Thank you, Father, for our gathering together today. Praise the Lord. We give you honor and we give you praise. Hallelujah. We declare, O Lord, as always, that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. To every heart that's here today, grant that understanding, Lord. Cause our ears to hear after the manner of the Spirit. Cause our eyes to see wondrous things written in thy book. And cause, O Lord, every heart to be blessed today and your name be glorified. We give you, Lord, the praise, the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So yesterday, we read through this Romans chapter 7 and an interesting discussion developed toward the end. I'm going to read this chapter again and we're going to talk about it some more. This chapter discusses a conflict within Paul, as he put it, inside his soul, spirit, and, you know, between the good and the bad. Now, as we read through this again, let's think about it. Is he talking about his current state at the time? Was he talking about some previous state or both? And then we're going to discuss it along those lines. So know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So that's the first thing that he says in this chapter. That, well, the law has dominion over every living man. No, so the law has dominion. You know, however, in the previous chapters and in other epistles, he's been telling us about, you know, we're no longer under the law. If we're not under the law, how then does the law have dominion over us still? That's a good question. The woman, he said, he gives an illustration here, you know, to try to illustrate this point of dominion that the law has. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as the man liveth. But if the husband be dead, then she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Now that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, so here, after giving this analogy of, you know, being the woman being under the law to her husband, she's bound to that law as long as the man is alive. But if the man died, then she's free to be remarried. And Paul said, only in the Lord, in another place. But he says that she would not be called an adulteress in the case where her husband was dead. But if while she had a living husband, she went and married someone else, that would be adultery. Now, he said, now he's going to come back around to the point that he's trying to make here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, let's consider this in this discussion. You know, what does it mean that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another? I mean, you know, does it mean that we have actually transitioned from the dominion that the law had over us at one point in time? And we're now dead to that law so that we can, you know, be married to another? Well, let's continue to read it. Here's the next verse. He's going to speak this one in the past. For when we were in the flesh, the way he writes this one now is talking about were. But we know that, I mean, everybody has body and flesh. But this phrase, when we were in the flesh, is talking about being kana. You know, relative to the things of God, being kana rather than being spiritual. It's not that we're now spirit and have no flesh, but we still have flesh. But when we were, the phrase in the flesh refers to being kana rather than being spiritual. And when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did walk in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. It looks like he's talking about something in the past, because he said, when we were in the flesh. Now, he says, but now we are delivered from the law. Well, so he starts out by saying we're under the law, now says we're dead to the law, and then says, well, when you were in the flesh, you had these motions of the law, which brought forth fruit unto death in your life. Now says, well, we're delivered from the law, that being dead now, wherein we were once held, we should now serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, if you read this first part and don't read the second part, you might conclude that Paul's just talking about, you know, how we were before we came to Christ. And that's what it sounded like. Well, you know, but if you read the second part, well, there could be an argument made that he's also saying that even when people come to Christ, they still have some of these struggles. So let's read it. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, he's going to make an argument now that whereas the law was intended for good, it actually amplified knowledge of sin. He said, well, if there had been no law that said, thou shalt not covet, then I probably wouldn't even know the meaning of lusting after something that's not mine. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, this statement at best is confusing because, you know, in Paul's life or his lifetime, whether when he was called Saul or when he called himself Paul, during his entire life, the law had already been there, you know, and the law had been there thousands of years before he was born. But now he's saying, I was alive without the law once. So what does that mean? That's a bit confusing, but we'll talk about it. And they say, well, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, my best thought on that is, since Paul came thousands of years after the law was already there, or at least hundreds, let's say hundreds, not thousands, of years before the law, he's saying, well, I was alive without the law once. Probably was talking about a state in which he was ignorant of the law. Now, the law was there, but he was ignorant. Now, once he became aware of the commandment, then he said sin revived, because the law was given in time of Moses. You know, that was hundreds of years before his time. So he could not have said, well, the law was not there. The law was there, but he probably was not aware of it. Nevertheless, at some point, once he figured out the law, that said thou shalt not lust, for instance, or thou shalt not covet, then he is arguing that, well, the knowledge of sin or lust actually came by that commandment. And that's a strange argument, but that's the way I read it here. And that led to death, he's saying. The commandment, which, even though it was ordained to life, I found it to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, although the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. He's trying to make sure he doesn't condemn the law. So he puts this one statement there. No? The law is holy, commandment is holy, just and good. But well, why is that which is good then made death unto me? I mean, if we say the law is good and the commandment is holy, well, then why did the law become an instrument of death? What is it? Well, the law amplifies sin. Sin, you know, the wages of sin is death. We cover that in another place, in a previous chapter. So the wages of sin is death. The law amplifies sin. Sin came into the world through Adam and passed, I mean, brought death, and death passed unto all, for that all have sinned. He covered all this in the previous chapter. So if we continue in the theme of previous chapters and not isolate this chapter by itself, we would see that, you know, what he's talking about would have to be, well, as long as from the time we came into this world, we were under the law of sin. That's, he covered those concepts in the previous chapters. And that sin worked death, but the law itself was intended to be good, but it turned out that it was the thing that magnified or amplified in a consciousness of sin. For we know that the law is spiritual. No, I think I left one part out. Let me read that again. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, even by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the commandment is what actually made sin appear even more sinful. Sin was there, but the commandment is what made it sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, this is the most confusing part of this chapter. I mean, because now he's using the present tense. In one place, he used the past tense. When we were, he said, you know, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which are by the law, did walk in our members to bring fruit unto death. But now he's using the present tense. So here's where some would argue that, you know, this may even be referring to the state of the believer that is still struggling, because now he's using the present tense. So he said, well, and this is how he puts it. He said that I am, he's using a present tense. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, I would argue that we are not carnal if we're in Christ. But now he's saying, I am carnal. So it leads to two sides of the coin here. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. And what I hate, that I do not. So here now he's talking about the struggle. And the way he's describing it, using the present tense, even though at this point in time he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, this would lead to the second side of the coin that, well, you know, believers actually faced with some of these struggles. And then what do we do about it? We're going to talk about that today. You know, He says, for if I do that which I allow not, and if I, you know, do what I hate and all of that, and if I do that which I would not, I consent, therefore, that the law is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, here is another difficult statement, because we don't want to give excuse and say, well, the devil made me do it. A lot of people say that, you know, sin that dwelleth in me, the devil made me do it. Well, you have a choice. It's the way I respond to that. The devil didn't make Eve do anything. She had a choice. All he did was present his cunningness and his craftiness, but she had a choice. Adam even had a, you know, a stronger choice, because he could have said no to her, but he didn't. So they all had a choice. Although they tried to blame, Adam tried to blame Eve. Eve tried to blame the devil. Devil made me do it, you know, and all of that. So here it's like, well, sin is making me do it. The sin that dwelleth in me is the one that's doing it. I'd say that's a tricky argument, slippery slope to be on. People say, well, you know, sin is making me do it. Well, the Bible does say sin shall not have dominion over you. So, why then is sin making you do it when he says sin shall not have dominion over you? Whosoever you yield yourself, we read this in the, you know, earlier chapters. Whosoever you yield yourselves to obey, you are the servants of whom you obey. So if you yield yourself as servant to sin, so there is a yielding that is involved. You can't say sin made me do it. Well, sin presented itself, but you know, we have a choice. We could either yield or say no. If we yield, then we become the servant of that thing that you yielded to. So Paul argued in the earlier chapter that if in the past you yielded yourselves, members to unrighteousness towards sin, well, now that you're in Christ, yield your members to righteousness toward life and light. So here is where, you know, the difficulty comes in when you begin to say, well, sin made me do it. Sin may have made the person do it, but the person has a choice. In fact, James talks about this in a roundabout way, in that in his own tongue he said, well, let no man say he's tempted by God when he falls into sin. He said, every man is drawn away of his own lust, you know. That lust becomes sin. Sin, when it's finished, is death. So we see that even though the law of sin is present, well, the law of life and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ is also present. You know, and where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We covered that in earlier chapters. So the same grace, you know, teaches us to avoid unrighteousness, yeah, according to Titus 2, 11 through 13. Same grace teaches us to live godly, righteous life. So if the grace of God is with us, even though the sin nature is present, there is provision already made for us to have the victory over that. However, you know, we struggle. We find that we still, you know, falter here and there. And we want to do some discussions today on the various sides of this argument. One argument is that, well, you know, this is the life of an unregenerated person. Well, another argument is, well, you know, it's the life of a struggling believer. Well, I think it may be a little bit of both, but we're going to talk about it today. He said, well, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, in other words, the one that I should do, I do not. But the evil that I should not do, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do that which I should not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Same thing he said earlier. I find then a law that when I would do good, in other words, I have intentions to do well, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, I don't know that an unbeliever actually delights in the law of God after the inward man. So this statement here is also an argument that this may be the believer that's struggling, the state of the struggling believer. Because I don't believe that unbelievers delight in the law of the Lord. You know, so this may be the state of a struggling believer. Well, you know, but in that state, he said, well, I see another law in my members, inside my spirit, there's the law of God. I want to do the right thing, but then I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. But why? I mean, the question then is, okay, let's assume that this was the struggling believer. Why does the law of sin have the upper hand here? Why not the law of life, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, have the upper hand? Well, that would be the ideal thing, but the reality is people actually do struggle. So we're going to talk about it. Now, he calls out his state here, said, O wretched man that I am. And this is the reason why people gravitate towards this side of the discussion, that this is actually a struggling state of a believer, because he said, O wretched man that I am. And he's not using past tense here, he's using the present tense. But then he asked the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So from the point of view of a struggling believer, or even an unbeliever, the answer is the same. He said, well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the answer. But if that's the answer, how come we don't apply the answer right away? You know, how come we give in to, you know, the pressures of sin and then come back later and say, well, who shall deliver me from it? But the reality is it does happen. That's why Galatians 6 was talking about it. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you know, ye who are spiritual, admonish him, correct him, in the spirit of love, take heed to yourself, lest you yourself fall into the same. You know, so, but it takes the spiritual man to have that greater level of grace. Otherwise, the carnal mind will just have a spirit of judgment and condemnation and stuff like that. Well, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Is this a good conclusion? Because this is where the confusion comes in. Seems as if he's still concluding here, even though he said, well, Jesus Christ is the one that brings the answer. You know, it looks like the conclusion here is that, well, in my mind, I want to serve the law of God, but my flesh is doing a different thing. So, which brings me to the discussion that we had yesterday. Yeah, I initially presented this lesson as though, you know, we should look at it as a struggling state of a man that's not regenerated. Well, certain discussion toward the end of the room pointed out that, well, it may be that, but maybe it is a struggling believer because the unbeliever does not even have the concept of God to start with. You know, And to which I would say, well, they did have the, you know, concept of God, but their consciences became seared. There's not a single person that doesn't have the concept of God, even if they don't know God. You know, this, that concept was taught in the first couple of chapters of Romans, that, you know, even when people did not acknowledge God as he was, the law of nature around them teaches them these things, and, you know, those things become a law to themselves, you know, said, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things, you know, that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, so there is no excuse for anybody to say, well, you know, I was an unbeliever, I didn't know it. You know, so that is the conclusion according to Romans, or that was the introduction according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, well, because when they knew God, they glorified not him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And he talked about a lot of things there. And this gives us the indication that even those who are classified as unbelievers, there's the knowledge of God inside of them. So there's grounds for a healthy debate and healthy discussion here today on either side of the coin. But before we get there, let me present this thought as well. There is nobody, believer or otherwise, that is free from, I mean, the suggestion of evil thoughts or things that are maybe wrong. We see that even in the case of Christ. You know, the devil came to him and offered him some evil suggestions. Well, after all, you are the Son of God. Turn this bread, I mean, these stones into bread. You are the Son of God, aren't you? Furthermore, he said, well, you are the Son of God, aren't you not? Well, cast down yourself from this mountain. The Lord already said, you know, cause his angels to catch you. I mean, so a lot of thoughts. I mean, so the thoughts came. If those thoughts came to Christ, thoughts may not come to anybody. He even took Jesus up into a high mountain, we're told. Even showed him a vision. Why do I call it a vision? Because the Bible says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's a vision. You know, but caused it to pass by Jesus. It's like Jesus was spinning around and he was showing him everything. And there's no single place physically that you can stand that you can see all, you know, the places in the world. It's just no place you can stand upon the earth. Maybe if you go outer space, but he was not in outer space. He just took him to a high mountain and he showed him all those things. And I think it was a vision. You know, if Jesus was not immune to all these things from the devil, neither is any of us immune. But how did Jesus deal with it? Well, the thoughts came, but Jesus did not allow the thoughts to fester or give any place. Ephesians 4:27. Neither give place to the devil. So, there's a saying that says, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head. How are you going to do that? But you can certainly prevent them from landing on your head. I mean, if the birds fly, if you're trying to land on your head, you can fight off the birds. And sometimes the birds may actually land. You know, if it lands, then you begin to, that's what James was talking about. When you begin to meditate on the evil thought, well, then it can lead to something else. And it's not just thoughts of fornication and thoughts of adultery. It's any evil thought that's not in alignment with wholesomeness. When you think evil towards a person, you know, in other words, when you see them, an evil thought comes to mind to remind you of something they did to you before that you did not like. So that's an evil thought right there. So we're not only talking about, you know, keep your eyes single and not look after a man or look after a woman, all that kind of thing that Jesus talked about. Yeah, that's there too. But any kind of thought can come. Thoughts of unforgiveness can be sown or re-sown in the heart. The devil can bring that at any time. So you see, remember what they did to you and so forth. How in the world can they speak to you like that? You know, you're going to let that go. That thought can come. See, how are you going to deal with it? Nobody is immune from those thoughts coming. But we see that Jesus was not immune. Thoughts came to him from the devil. But how did he deal with it is the question. So when the thoughts come, how do we deal with them? That this, some of these struggles might be, you know, start off with thoughts. I mean, what kind of thoughts? Yesterday there was a question about, or part of the discussion about somebody is struggling with alcoholism, and then they're trying to stay sober. Why would they go take a job in as a bartender or something? Or, and even the thought would come to go take a drink when they're trying to stay sober. I mean, it starts with thought. Jesus himself talked about when they were telling him, challenging him and his disciples that they eat with unwashing hands. And Jesus said, well, that's not what defiles you. But what defiles you comes from the inside. He said, fornications, adulteries, murders, all these evil thoughts, they come from the inside. You know, so the devil sows the thought. And then when we allow it, and when we allow it to fester and so forth, it can become something else. Sow some seed of discord, you know, and if we allow that to fester, if we don't deal with it right away, you know, how did Jesus deal with it? Even one of his closest disciples, you know, at one time, you know, you can find this story, you know, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus was asking an opinion poll of his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, and they said, well, they say this, they say that, and they say this, and they say that. So, okay, what about you guys? Whom do you say that I am? So Peter says, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, wow, you know, that's really great. That's a revelation that came to you from my Father. You could not have got that from anywhere. You know, and so, I mean, Jesus commended Peter from that tremendous revelation and said that our revelation is so powerful. It's a key to the building of the church. On that revelation will I build my church. But a few moments later, Jesus begins to tell them, you know, of the things that he will suffer, many things of elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. We find that Peter, we're told, this is now Matthew chapter 16, we're now in verse 21 and 22. Peter now took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be that far from you. You will not die. You will not be killed. You will not suffer these things of the chief priests and elders. You know, and begin to rebuke him. Don't say that. Don't say those things. You know, now that was one of his closest disciples, you know, that brought those suggestions to try to influence Christ in the wrong way. Well, how did Jesus deal with it? Spoke right to him, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, that's how Jesus dealt with that evil suggestion that was coming from Peter to try to dissuade Christ from his mission. Peter didn't realize it, but he was an agent of the devil at that moment. Christ saw through all of that, called it right out. And, you know, same thing when devil was tempting him, he called it right out using the word of God. So all these suggestions came at Christ. So the devil, from his friends, this and that and so on. There was even another suggestion that came to Christ in the book of John chapter 7 from his own brethren. I mean, people who were born of the same mother. They were trying to, you know, get him to do the wrong thing. Jesus, usually, he would, you know, just do his miracles and go about his way. Didn't even want people to tell anybody. He would say, don't tell anybody. Sometimes he would say, go show yourself to the priest, but keep it to yourself. And so, of course, people didn't do that. They went and broadcast everything. So Jesus would hide himself because he didn't want the people to come and take him and try to make him king and so on. He would always hide himself. So one day, his disciples, I mean, not necessarily his disciples, his brethren, and they say brethren here, that's, those are, you know, the other children of Mary. They actually, you know, said some things to him. Let's read it in the book of John chapter 7. You know, his brethren. Now, let me read from verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he didn't want to walk in Jewry. Didn't want to walk in like Jerusalem, all these other places. So he was hiding himself because he knew the Jews were seeking to kill him and all of that. Now, the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brethren therefore said unto him, oh, depart thence and go into Judea and show yourself. You know, let the people see what you do. There is no man, they told him. I mean, there is no man that doeth anything in secret and himself wants to be known openly. I mean, if you do these things, show yourself. Did Jesus say he wanted to be known openly? Jesus wasn't trying to be known. Most of the time, he was even trying to be not known. He would even tell, say none of these things. You know, when he went and revealed, you know, the Mount Transfiguration of Matthew chapter 17, he said, keep these things to yourself. Don't say it to anybody. I mean, most of the time, that's what he said. But now his brethren are telling him, well, why are you doing these things in secret? Show yourself openly. I mean, advertise. Kind of like what we do today, you know. One miracle happens, we advertise it, we put it on TV, we do all these things and so forth. You know, and then they tell you, advertise more, you know, draw more people. This is what they were telling Jesus. But how did Jesus handle it? Did he fall for that? I mean, all of that stuff, sometimes flattery, sometimes, you know, incitement from different places that's not according to the will of God. Did he fall for it? No, he didn't. You know, so, but those suggestions came at him from different places. And those are all, you know, possible temptations that he could have yielded to, but he didn't. You know, and he told them, well, my time is not yet. And he just dismissed them. And then they said, you know, go with us and so forth. They wanted to be around him when he comes. And they said, no, you go. My time is not yet. And he waited until they were gone. Then the father showed him, well, it's okay for you to go. Then he went. But you see, you know, he was not immune to all these suggestions, either by thoughts, either by disciple, either by family. I mean, he was not immune to all these things. All of these are things that we may struggle with. There was even another place where in the book of, you know, Genesis chapter 15, when God was, you know, talking to Abraham, you know, we're told that there was something that God told him, that, you know, that something's going to happen to your generations down the line and this and this and this. And then at one point during the conversation, he took, you know, a kid, I mean, like a little lamb or whatever, try to make a sacrifice. And he took a turtle dove and young pigeon. Let me read it to you in Genesis 15. You know, he took all these things, Genesis 15 from verse 9, took them and divided them in the midst, laid them against each other. But the birds he divided not. And he's trying to put a sacrifice. And then the fowls came down upon the carcasses that, you know, he was trying to create something for his sacrifice. Well, the vultures came down trying to devour the thing. And he drove them away. So, this is another representation of, you know, sometimes the thing, you know, may actually come but you got to drive it away. So how do you drive it away then? Well, Jesus showed us many ways. You use the word of God. You know the word of God. You take your stand. You don't yield, and so on and so forth. You know, but these thoughts may come. So these struggles may be there, you know, and I'd have to admit that it's not just for the unbeliever. Even the believer may have these thoughts, and all kinds of thoughts could come. I mean, you may be immune to different things, but not all things. I mean, one person may be immune to, you know, thoughts of adultery. It's not even in their head. They've never even think about it. You know, well, they may not be necessarily immune to thoughts of pride, you know. I mean, any negative thing, you know, the devil may sow a little bit of pride. He may sow a little bit of this and that. I mean, there's so many ways. So there may be struggles. Some people, it may be pride they're struggling with. Maybe the Lord's doing great things in their life. And they are always, you know, on edge of pride, because that can also destroy them. And some people don't help you because they contribute to that. I mean, I know that I've had to tell some people, you know, coming after I preached some great sermon or something they thought at church, coming down from the stage meeting and say, oh, that was a great message. Great message. Well, you know, if you let that get to your head, you can sow an evil thought. You say, well, my, I'm a good preacher. You know, some people even tell me, hey, we love your preaching. We'd love to hear you preach. Why are you not the one preaching on such a special occasion? All kinds of things like that. You know, now that could create a situation where prideful thoughts get into the head, and you can struggle with that. What I do in such a case, I say, well, glory be to God. Praise the Lord. When I come home, I kneel down. I say, Lord, I thank you for the message. I give you back all the glory. And then I move on. I return the glory to God. But if you don't, you know, in such a situation that's so subtle, it's not even some wild out scene out there, you know. It's just the subtle things. It's a lot of little foxes that can come. So, I admit that believers can struggle with these things, and there can be even worse things that people struggle with. Maybe things that they were dealing with before they gave their life to Christ, and it's still there. Or even new temptations. I mean, nobody's immune to these things. But what is the answer in every case? Whether it's things that we were struggling with before we came to Christ, or whether it's things that the devil is trying to reintroduce even after you come to Christ. Well, the answer is, Paul said, I die daily. You know, it's a daily struggle to kill that flesh, because the flesh is the one that's trying to flare up. And the flesh can flare up at any time. You know, look at Peter. He was the one that just got there, an amazing revelation that nobody else had. And a few moments later, you know, he's allowing his human reasoning to try to derail Christ from his mission. And so these things can flare up. Now, Hebrews talks about the sin that does so easily beset us. So the one that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 has to be a repeated thing. It can't just be one-off. The one-offs, you know, something comes, you drive them off, and you're gone. It's a one-off thing. But the sin that does so easily beset us, what is that in your case? Well, maybe you speak too much. Maybe you lash out all the time. Maybe you are so easily angry for no reason, you know, whatever. I mean, any number of things, you know. It could also be the lust of the eye. You know, maybe you look at things you shouldn't be looking at, you know, and then you struggle with that. That could be all kinds of things. So how do we deal with it? That's what we need to talk about today. Now, it's easy to say, well, just shake it off. Well, you may not be able to shake it off. There's a lot of people that can't shake it off. or just drive it off. Well, so a lot of people haven't can't be able to drive it off. Sometimes it is a stronghold, you know. It may start as a little thing, you know. That's why the Bible says we should abstain, you know, abstain from fornication, abstain from this, abstain from all, even any appearance of evil. Because these little things can become a stronghold, you know, like, you know, say, hey, I've set a covenant, you know, made a covenant with myself. Why should I set my eyes upon a maid? When you begin to look lustfully at somebody, Jesus said, you're already developing the art of fornication in your heart. And you'll be careful now, he said. And so those things, people may struggle with those things. People may struggle with lying and exaggeration and different things. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that we may struggle with. Well, how then do you deal with it? Well, one thing that, you know, the Lord challenged me about some time ago, showed it to me, is this question. Why didn't you let me help you with that? You know, that's a question that the Lord may ask some people on the day that we stand before the Christ, say, well, I struggled with this thing. Well, why didn't you let me help you with that? Because Jesus put out a promise, you know, Matthew 11:28, all ye that labor, in other words, those of you that are struggling with anything, whether it's the things that Romans 7 talks about or other things, Jesus said, come unto me. So that invitation is out there. So if we carry it by ourselves or try to carry it all by ourselves and we fail repeatedly, well, Jesus says, well, why didn't you come to me to help you with that? But coming to Christ to help us with that, what does that really mean? That's the question that we need to find out. Does it just mean you say one quick prayer and say, Lord, help me with that? And then you go right back out and do the same thing again? No. But again, you know, there is some teaching that is necessary. Because sometimes people don't have the right knowledge of how we have now been called into a life of righteousness. We still think of ourselves a different way. I'll give you one more example here before I open it up for discussion. There was a story in Exodus 3. Interesting story. Not quite on this point, but it brings out a viewpoint. Moses is on the backside of the desert on Mount Horeb. He had run away from Egypt. You know the story. After he killed an Egyptian. Shacked up with Jethro and all of that stuff. So one day he's out, you know, minding the sheep, Jethro's sheep mostly, and he sees this phenomenon. He sees some fire. The bush is lit up, but the fire is not spreading. Typically, it will be spreading and consuming the brush and so on. So he thinks within himself, well, I got to check this thing out. What is this thing? And as he turns aside to check it out, he hears a voice that speaks to him. It turned out to be an encounter with the Lord and all of that. You know the story. But here's what I want to bring out. When the voice speaks to him, you know, here's what the voice said. Let me read it to you in Exodus 3. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to look at this thing, he called it a great sight. Why is this thing on fire and it's not being burnt? I mean, that's not typical. The fire should be spreading and consuming the bush and so on. When he turned aside, the Lord called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So he heard his voice, said, well, here I am. And the Lord said unto him, draw not nigh hither. Stay right there. Don't take any more steps. Stop. Put off thy shoes from thy feet. For the place whereon that you stand is holy ground. Now, this is the question that I want to ask. It's the revelation that God showed me one time out of this encounter here. Because where Moses was standing, from Moses' point of view, it wasn't holy ground. He was standing on dirt. He was standing, there could have been lizards around. It could have been dead leaves. Somebody might have thrown some rubbish on the ground. You'd be anything there. That was his perspective because he was just in the natural, just in a place, in a mountain place, a desert place, a bush place. But when the Lord called out to him, he called it holy ground. And Moses didn't realize it was holy ground until God said so. Now, think about this. There's another way of looking at it. In one moment, it was dirt. It was leaves and dry bush and maybe even rubbish on the ground. In another moment, because of the presence of the Lord, it became holy ground. Now think about that. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that when the presence of the Lord comes into a life, it turns to holy ground. It's no longer dirt. It's no longer rubbish. It's no longer all these things. It didn't matter how your life was before that encounter. From the moment of that encounter, it turns to holy ground. Because the Holy Spirit of God will not be found in rubbish. And it may be rubbish before it gets there, but the moment it lands there, it turns to holy ground. So what does that tell me? Well, that tells me that sometimes, rather than realizing that we are now holy ground, we may still be thinking we are standing in rubbish because of previous or past, whatever. You know, a life of sin, a life of struggle, a life of whatever, and you come to Christ, the devil will make you think that you're still like that because he doesn't want you to know the truth. Because Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, devil doesn't want you to know the truth so that you will not be free. He wants you to be bound under sin. So you will never know. He doesn't want you to know that you are now on holy ground. He wants you to think of yourself as still a sinner, that will still be struggling with these things. Truly, you may struggle, but the other side, the real thing that we need is the proper teaching of the grace that brings salvation. That this same grace is what is available to us to help us to live a life of righteousness, a godly life, and a sober life, according to Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The same grace is available. But if we are not properly taught that we have access to this grace, you know, Romans chapter 5 talks about that access. If we are not properly taught, then we continue to struggle. So that's the other part of my argument is that, well, whereas this state that is being discussed in Romans chapter 7 by Paul may refer to a struggling believer, each believer needs to get the proper teaching that can lead to liberty. Because Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. The truth by itself doesn't make anybody free if you don't know it. So if you don't know that you are no longer the bush, rubbish, but you are now holy ground, you may continue to struggle. But Jesus wants us to know the truth. You know, and the truth is we have the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to help us. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm now an angel all of a sudden. You know, well, even some angels fell from their state, so I can't even compare myself with angel. Doesn't mean that I'm all perfect yet, but it means that I need to see myself as God sees me, not as the devil would like me to think. You know, because when people think that they are sinners, that they are struggling and they can't get free, then they'll continue to struggle and they will not be able to get free. But when they see themselves as, look, I'm better than that. God, the Lord made me better than that. I'm a new person in Christ. You know, these old things are passed away. You know, God can give me the grace. I can do these things, you know, because his grace is with me. Paul said it himself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, give me the grace to live above these struggles. Then we can say, thanks be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You could also say, oh, wretched man that I am. And you could sing the blues. I mean, oh, nobody knows the struggles I face. You can continue to sing that, you know, all day long. Or you can turn to the power of God, you know, that can bring you. Colossians 1:13 says, the power of God can bring you out of that darkness and bring you into light. The light that is available in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could sing darkness and sing the blues all day long. So which one is he going to be? You know, so now I'm going to open it up for discussion, but I want to present my case clearly. I believe that the lessons that Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 7, based on the preceding chapters, whereas they may also refer to struggling Christians, should basically be a thing that which we could get victory over, and not a thing that we should accept, not a state that we should accept and say, well, you know, because some people used Romans chapter 7 as an excuse. Well, you know, Paul said this and this and that, so I'm this and this and that. No, you're better than that. You know, if any man be in Christ, see, we have to strive for perfection. I mean, look at what God told Abraham after 25 years of walking with God. You know, Genesis 17, God came to him when he was now 99 years. God called him when he was about 75. For almost 25 years, I said, you know, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. That's what God wants. We may not be yet, but that's what we must be striving towards. Jesus Christ is the blueprint, and he's the firstborn among many brethren. And it was God's intention that we will be patterned after him, because he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, image of Christ, that's not a life of sin. You know, so, well, does that then mean that we should spiritualize everything? No. The scripture clearly teaches that we may have these struggles, but I cannot preach my imperfections. I've got to preach the perfection of Christ. See, that's what I choose. I can't. My life is not the standard. Paul's life is not the standard. Nobody's is the standard but Christ. That's why in Revelation 5, nobody, not Paul, not anybody was found that could open the book. So Paul's life of struggle, if he was struggling, is not the standard. My life of struggle, I may be struggling with many things, is not the standard. I can't be using my life as a standard. The standard, which we are told in Isaiah 62 and 10, say, lift up a standard for God's people. Cast up a highway. Gather out the stones, all the stumbling blocks. Lift up a real standard. The standard for the word of God is perfection through Christ and in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the standard. So if we are struggling, we must not remain struggling. Now, this is not to say that, you know, there's nobody that may be struggling. You may be struggling, you know. I myself struggle with, you know, all kinds of things I devil try to bring, but I have to knock them off. There's nobody that's immune with that, you know, immune from that. But The life that God wants us to live now in Christ Jesus is a life of victory, not a life of defeat where we say, well, you know, sin is the one that's making me do it. The devil is the one that's making me do it. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit making you do? Well, Holy Spirit doesn't make me do anything. You know, that's what people say. Holy Spirit is gentle like a dove. The devil is brutal. So devil made me do it. That's an excuse that people hide behind. And we don't want to hide behind that. The Lord give grace to everyone in this room that's participating in listening to this and in this discussion. I'm going to pray first and then I'll turn it over for discussion. But I presented my argument on both sides, actually. You know, I submit that this Romans chapter 7 can apply to both sides of the coin. It can apply to the one that is does not yet have the full knowledge of God, even though the knowledge of God is inside of them, not yielded, then also apply to the one that yielded, but is still struggling. But the answer in both cases is the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you that we know that we are now standing on holy ground and no longer in the bush, the rubbish, and all these things. Because now the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives changes everything. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to yield, be truly yielded to the Holy Spirit for that full redemptive work that is working in us, patterning us like the Christ, building us, molding us, removing the blemish, removing the spots, removing the wrinkles to make us glorious like the Christ. Blessed be thy name, Lord. And Father, for anyone that is struggling, lead them to the place where they can get proper instruction from the word of God. The grace, same grace by which we receive salvation, same grace is available for a life of righteousness and a life of sobriety and a life of and a godly life. Same grace. Teach us, Lord, and help us. And I pray against every spirit of condemnation. The next chapter goes straight into that. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation. I pray against any spirit of condemnation that the devil may bring. Say, well, because you're struggling and you're condemned. The Lord lifts you up. Hallelujah. Say, go and sin no more. But you got to sin no more. You can't go and then continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Thank you, Lord, for this wisdom, this knowledge. And as we go into further discussions, let the Holy Spirit guide. We give you, Lord, the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.